friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Humility, Disciples' Guide to a Humble Life, and this is Lesson 5, Humility and Leadership. Let's pray together. Father, many of us who are studying today are leaders, and we struggle, oh God, to be humble and to know how to respond to people and how to respond to situations and how to use our authority in ways that are godly. Guide us as we work through this. Help us understand, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is humility compatible with leadership? Don't you need ego strength and self-confidence to lead? Yes. But ego strength and self-confidence are not the same as sinful pride. Nevertheless, being a leader comes with strong temptations to sinful pride, since 1, people often praise their leader, and 2, a leader can come to exercise authority in a way that benefits himself or herself, as Jesus severely warns his disciples against. Paul cautions Timothy not to put recent converts in leadership roles, lest they become conceited, 1 Timothy 3:6. In this lesson, we'll explore the relationship of humility to leadership roles, beginning with Moses. One of the surprises of the Pentateuch is Moses' humility. Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Under God's calling and direction, Moses had miraculously led the people out of Egypt. But now in the desert, hardships breed discontent with Moses' leadership, more accurately, with God himself, whom Moses represents. Where we find this statement about Moses' humility, Miriam and Aaron are grumbling about Moses' wife, who is from Cush, most likely a region immediately south and east of Egypt, including modern Nubia, the Sudan, and Ethiopia. She would have had a very dark complexion. Moses' first wife, Zipporah, is from a Midianite tribe. She isn't Israelite either. Miriam and Aaron begin to badmouth Moses, but God defends him as the story unfolds in Numbers 12, 1-15. Let me read verse 3 again. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. Moses is not just humble, but very humble, more than anyone else. Meek, humble, is the adjective anau, humble, from the verb ana, afflict, oppress, humble. Wenham explains that more frequently the word seems to denote an attitude of mind more characteristic of the poor than of the rich, one of humility and dependence on God. You'll recall that Moses has no lust for power. He appeals to God, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it." But God has chosen him. The Lord tells him what to do, and Moses relays it to the people as their marching orders. At the edge of the Red Sea, for example, with Pharaoh's army coming towards them, Moses must have been calling out to God. The Lord tells him, Exodus 14, 15-16, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." Moses obeys, and the rest is history. Moses, more than anyone of his time, is totally dependent upon Yahweh. Thus, he is the humblest man of his generation. He doesn't have to defend himself against his critics. God is his defender. As you study his life, you find that he doesn't promote or exalt himself. Only when his frustration gets the better of him, and he becomes openly angry with his critics, not very meek now, God has to discipline him. If Moses is the meekest, most humble man, and Jesus himself is gentle and lowly in heart, then it follows that leadership and humility can coexist. At the center of biblical humility is trust in, a dependence upon, God rather than self. Remember, Jesus calls us first to be meek towards God, to repent, to submit, to obey, to follow. These are the first fruits of our humility. Once we are secure in God's strength, we don't have to be a self-centered tyrant in order to lead people. Yes, leaders direct and give orders, but it isn't about them, self-centered. Rather, it is about the mission, the people we are called to care for and lead. Jesus, too, is submissive to his Father at the same time as he is assertive in his mission. John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. If we leaders can remain in submission to God, we can exercise assertiveness in our leadership roles while remaining humble. Pause here for discussion question 23 based on Numbers 12:3. Why is Moses called the most humble man in the world? What is the essence of his humility? What is the essence of Jesus' humility? What is the lesson for leaders today? In lesson 6.5, we explore the submissive aspect of humility. That is, being submissive to those who have authority over us, rather than being rebellious. But this raises the question, if submissiveness is part of humility, then how can you be assertive and remain humble at the same time? Aren't assertiveness and submissiveness antithetic? Moses and Jesus seem to be assertive. So do Gideon, David, Daniel, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, Esther, and many other heroes of the faith. The English definition of assertive is disposed to or characterized by bold or confident statements and behavior. It is an old word that has been used in English from at least 1619. Assertiveness, on the other hand, has only been widely used since the 1970s. To keep us from being confused, I need to mention that in current psychological parlance, assertiveness is good and has been idealized, while both submissiveness and aggression are bad. In addition, assertiveness is given other characteristics that are not included in the basic English definition. But stripped of its psychological associations, the basic idea of assertiveness is the quality of being confident and not frightened to say what you want or believe. In biblical terms, I'll try to demonstrate that biblical assertiveness refers to what we know as faith and courage. Of course, the term assertiveness is not included in any lists of virtues or vices. Moreover, there are few exhortations to be assertive. However, one passage offers some clues and a path forward in our understanding. In 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy to speak boldly. 1 Timothy 4:11 to 12. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. In 2 Timothy, written a few months later, Paul exhorts him again. 2 Timothy 1:6 to 7. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The word timidity, fear, cowardness, is dalia, lack of mental or moral strength, cowardice. A related Greek word suggests timidity and fear. A related adjective is used of the disciples in the boat during a storm where Jesus is asleep in the stern. Jesus asks the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus links their fears with lack of faith. That's helpful. A Christian understanding of assertiveness is not assertiveness versus submissiveness, but faith versus cowardice. Now let's look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy once again. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Does spirit, pneuma, refer to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit, or perhaps God's spirit that dwells within each believer? I don't think we have to distinguish completely to get the idea of the verse. The point is that instead of timidity, lack of faith, or a bit of cowardice, we are given by God a spirit of power, the capability to do the job, strength, love, selfless love for others in our speaking, and self-control, ability to exercise prudence in our speech. Another passage that relates to assertiveness is Paul's observation in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. Christian assertiveness includes truth and love, even when we have to say some things people don't like to hear. A great case study of the intersection of submissiveness and assertiveness can be seen in Esther. As you may recall, after Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, king of Persia, banishes Queen Vashti for disobedience, he tries out many of his kingdom's beautiful young virgins to fill the role. He finally settles on Esther, a young Jewess who lives with her uncle Mordecai in Susa, capital of Persia. Due to rampant anti-Semitism, she keeps her Jewish faith secret. But when the evil Haman threatens to kill the Jews, she has to decide whether to remain silent or speak out. Submission before the Persian king, even for his queen, is the law. No person can approach the king unless he is summoned by the king upon penalty of death. Esther 4:11. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. Submission is severely enforced in this courtroom. Nevertheless, Mordecai urges Esther to ask the king to intervene. Esther 4:14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Esther asks for fasting and prayer. Then she goes to the king. Her life is spared, and eventually the evil Haman is exposed and hanged on the gallows he has built to hang Mordecai. Esther's assertiveness overcomes her required submission. Call it courage, call it faith. Assertiveness is compatible with humility. The author of Hebrews shows how assertiveness among the saints of God, faith and courage, achieve greatness. I'm reading from Hebrews 11:32 to 34 and 38. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what it was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. The world was not worthy of them. Pause here for discussion question 24, based on 2 Timothy 1:7. How is faith related to Christian assertiveness? How is courage related? What is the relation of assertiveness to submission? Is assertiveness opposed to humility? What factors might keep leaders from being assertive when they need to be? How does assertiveness display itself in the heroes of the faith? This leads me to ambition. If meekness were linked with weakness, does ambition become a mark of pride? Not necessarily. Of course, it is easy to see ambitious people who were proud, stepping on people as they climbed to the top. We read several times in Paul's letters about selfish ambition, aretheia, selfishness, selfish ambition. For example, in a passage we considered in lesson 1.6.4, we read, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves," Philippians 2:3. But that doesn't mean that all ambition is bad. Only selfish ambition is bad. The Merriam-Webster.com dictionary defines ambition in two ways. A, an ardent desire for rank, fame, or power, and B, desire to achieve a particular end. The first definition we might consider selfish ambition, but the second is clearly good ambition. Consider Paul's ambitions or desires for his life, Romans 15:20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to seek a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to do work with your hands, just as we told you. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Ambition can be seen as the aspiration to attain something greater than one has at the present. Indeed, without ambition, there would be no leaders who aspire to a better future and lead people on the path to get there. Ambition to serve others is noble, not sinful. Ambition to serve your family by getting a better life for your children is admirable. Ambition is the drive to achieve goals, excel, and make a significant impact. It involves setting high standards, seeking growth, and aspiring to success. William D. Lawrence explains, "Proper ambition is not the loss of ego, but ego redirected according to God's purpose. Christian leadership must be marked by ambition, redeemed, redirected, self-sacrificing ambition, but ambition nonetheless. Without it, no leadership will occur." Confidence is not the opposite of humility, but is related to the leader's aspiration and vision. Confidence attracts followers, but without humility it can be limiting, since without humility, the leader doesn't receive crucial input from others. Ambition is important, but how about competition? As I've thought about it, I don't think that competition is really on target for a study of humility. We have to accept the fact that competition is built into the way God created the world. There has always been a competition to attract the most eligible bachelor in the village. Whenever arable land around a village begins to grow scarce, competition increases, and some eventually leave to farm elsewhere. Life is hard. As long as we live in community with others, we can't really choose not to compete, at least in some areas of our lives. And if we must compete, we must learn to compete effectively with God's help. So the question is not really humility versus competition so much as the ethical questions of how to compete without taking unfair advantage. In this life, we will consider the interests of others more important than our own, but not more important than the needs of our own family, where we have primary responsibility. Above all, we will love all those around us and care for those in need, especially the poor, widows, and orphans. Making ambitious plans is part of leadership, but the danger of arrogance lurks here. Proverbs weighs in on planning. Proverbs 16:9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. This doesn't mean that planning is futile. Indeed, planning is vital. The point is, however, that in spite of our best laid plans, we can't control the future. Because of that, boasting about the future is vain. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James writes, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." James 4:13 to 16. James highlights one characteristic of pride: boasting and bragging. James sees it as presumptive, as evil. In some Christian circles, it is customary to preface statements about the future with the phrase, "the Lord willing." Whether or not we use those words, that sentiment needs to be in our humble hearts. Ambition and planning are important, but they need to be done humbly, seeking God's will throughout the whole process, from planning to execution, else pride can creep in. Well, let's look at some cautions for humble leaders. First, humility and the love of praise. "Well done, Kevin," Kevin beams. Children like their parents' approval. Indeed, even in teenage years and young adulthood, parents' approval is important. Some people, sadly, never get beyond the childhood stage of living to please others. They may be of mature years, but they still crave praise so much that they structure their lives to optimize people telling them they are great. It's sad when people get developmentally stunted. It's even sadder when they are unable to humble themselves, to live humble lives. Jesus talks about this. As we've seen previously, the Pharisees are a perfect foil for Jesus to teach his disciples what true humility looks like. By contrast, many of the Pharisees, like some people you know, love to preen, to show off, to elicit praise from others for their piety. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points to the appropriate motive for right living, Matthew 6:1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Jesus doesn't tell us not to do acts of righteousness. He encourages them, but he is concerned with motive to be seen by men. More on motive in Lesson 4.6. On another occasion, Jesus comments about the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:5-6. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues." Phylacteries are small leather boxes worn by devout Jewish men during prayers that contain scripture verses. They remind the worshiper of God's promises and commands. But the Pharisees would make their phylacteries larger and more prominent than others so people would see how very holy they were. Likewise, Israelite men wear tassels, fringes, on the corners of their garments, with hyacinth blue cord on each tassel to remind them of God's commands. To this day, blue tassels are on the corners of the Jewish prayer shawl. But the Pharisees' tassels were extra long, so people couldn't miss seeing them. As you recall from Lesson 2.1, Jesus doesn't seek or accept man's praise, only the Father's. Thus, his humility isn't a weakness, but a strength. He doesn't need or desire the praise of others. In similar fashion, Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else," 1 Thessalonians 2:6. When we are hungry for approval of others, it is difficult for us to be fully obedient to the one who sends us. But when we no longer seek the praise of men, we are free. It is not wrong to have an outsized Bible, especially if you need large print because of your eyes. But if your motive is to be seen as especially pious, then you were no better than a Pharisee. It's good to pray at the altar, but if it is to impress others, then it is wrong. God is looking at our heart, our motive. Luke 16:16. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." We live to please God, not to impress others with how great we are. The desire to please God is at the root of humility. Seeking praise can become obsessive, so much that it drives out love for God, John 5:44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? John 12:42-43. "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God." The heat radiating off the desert can cause strange optical illusions, mirages that offer a thirsty traveler the promise of water ahead, but disappear when you get close to them. Flattery is like that. It is an illusion, a phantom praise that people use to manipulate others. In English, flattery is designed as insincere or excessive praise. People would flatter Jesus to try to trick him. Matthew 22:16-17. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The praise was true, but insincere. The goal was to get Jesus to give a candid, off-the-cuff opinion that would get him into trouble. In this case, the flattery didn't work because Jesus is humble and sees through their scheming. Proud men and women, however, are particularly susceptible to flattery. The most vain amongst us humans don't detect flattery at all, since our own inflated self-image expects it. Psalm 36:2. For in his own eyes he flatters himself, too much to detect or hate his sin. But even the proud have a sincerity censor, and the wiser ones appreciate truth rather than what they want to hear. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. When I was training pastors at a conference in Western Kenya in 2014, the afternoon meeting had commenced, and I was outside the building talking with my friend, the organizer of the conference and bishop over about 80 churches. Inside, the service was well underway with another bishop preaching loudly and confidently. But when we entered the building, the preacher abruptly stopped, asked the pastors there to stand, and began to heap flattery and praise on the bishop and me. I was aghast that someone would cease the holy preaching of the Word of God to flatter a person. I was deeply troubled. I went to God, and he led me to teach a message to help the pastors understand humility in leaders and the corrosive nature of pride. God also led me to kneel to preach, something I have not done before or since, and my translator quickly knelt beside me. I preached with tears that day. For the rest of the conference, God led me to refuse to sit where the important pastors sat, or to eat in a special room with the important people. Rather, I was to eat outside with the regular pastors and eat the food they were served. It was hard to go against the traditions of the group, but I believe the message was received. Praise God. We can't develop a taste for flattery, either to give it or to receive it, nor can we allow favoritism in our midst. On favoritism, see Lesson 7.4. Let's pause for discussion question 25. Is it okay to use flattery to smooth social situations? To get our way with a difficult person? If flattery is insincerity and manipulation of another's pride, how do you think God views flattery? Boastfulness is a close cousin of flattery. Flattery and boastfulness often are condemned together in the Holy Scripture. Psalm 12:3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Psalm 94:4, they pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. The proper object of our boasting is the Lord God. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Paul says, Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul isn't proud of himself, but takes healthy pride in his converts, salvation, etc. Perhaps the best way to put boasting and arrogance in their place is to contrast them with love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. We are warned in Proverbs about seeking glory and praise. Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. Just as eating too much honey can lead to vomiting, seeking honor can be just as disgusting. A person who is grasping at the approval of others is not only insecure, he or she becomes quite vulnerable to manipulation. In normal conversation, many cultures go over the top a bit in saying excessively nice things about another person in their presence, and this is understood as normal banter. However, the insecure person actually believes and laps up this kind of flattery. Here is another, Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, someone else, and not your own lips. When a person is full of themselves, it is obvious because they tell you all sorts of things they have and have done that put them in a good light. I know because I've seen myself there. It's called bragging. One dilemma I came across when I ran a single-person small business was how to promote myself and my business in light of this proverb, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Entrepreneurs are told to be ready when someone asks them what they do. We are taught to memorize an elevator speech that we can deliver in the time it would take an elevator to go from the first to the top floor, perhaps 30 seconds. What's more, small business people need to write press releases. The owner of the business is often the one offering services, so you need to talk about yourself, experience, what kind of job you can do, etc. Where does humility fit in with all this? First, don't mistake humility for being non-assertive, as we discussed in Lesson 5.2 above. It is a common confusion. Entrepreneurs need to be quick to spot opportunities and fearless in promoting their services or product as an answer to a perceived need. If humility is meekness, weakness, fearful reticence, non-assertiveness, lack of confidence, then small business craftsmen like Jesus and his earthly father Joseph would be out of business. I think the real key to humility is 1, transparent honesty, and 2, a commitment to meet the customer's real need. Since biblical humility involves being focused on the needs of others rather than on oneself, then humility is not a disadvantage, but is vital in forming bonds of trust with a customer. Arrogance does not build trust. As to one's elevator speech, news releases, and promotional pieces, honesty is vital. Don't overpromise. Put yourself in your customer's shoes. What does he or she need to know to make a good purchasing decision? Tailor your presentation to answering these questions clearly, accurately, and quickly. It is not uncommon to enter someone's office and see a wall filled with framed awards, certificates, diplomas, and pictures of the person with famous and influential people. In some circles, it is known as an ego wall. We need to put our best foot forward to build trust. Potential clients need to be able to quickly understand our achievements. After all, awards, certificates, and diplomas are a way to let another praise you, but not your own mouth. But like a lot of things, we need to be judicious in this, balanced. Sometimes the display of awards can tell a person more about your ego than your achievements. It's a matter of balance. Bragging and boasting are the opposite of humble demeanor. Boasting is defined in English as to praise oneself extravagantly in speech, speak of oneself with excessive pride. To brag is to talk or assert boastfully. As we've seen, James talks about boasting about future successes As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil, James 4:16. Notice two words that modify the English definition, extravagantly and excessive. Extravagant suggests over-exaggeration. Excessive suggests constantly pointing to oneself and one's own achievements. It is a matter of degree. It is also a matter of the heart. If we truly care about the other person, we don't want to oversell. Rather, we want to connect with their needs with honesty. Consider the prayer of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Luke 18:11-12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Is it accurate? Sort of. He probably does fast and tithe. However, he measures righteousness rather narrowly. What stands out is his excessive, arrogant view of his own righteousness in comparison with the worst examples in society. He is a hypocrite, Paul observes, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends, 2 Corinthians 10:18. As we begin to wind down this lesson on humility and the love of praise, it is useful to see how the Apostle John speaks about the essential pride of worldliness. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Love, in this verse, means something entirely different than the usual New Testament meaning of outgoing, caring, compassionate love. Here it means to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, take pleasure in. While pleasure itself isn't wrong, when our mindset is consumed by the pleasure we can derive from a person or thing, we are no longer loving, but become selfish hedonists. John gives three examples of worldliness. One, the lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man, the desire of the flesh, all translate the noun epithumia, desire, longing, craving, either good or bad. Here it carries the negative idea of a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, craving, lust. The Greek word translated sinful man, flesh, is sarx, the physical body. So probably the desires of the flesh refer to the desires of the body or the desires of human beings as such, any and every desire of man in his rebellion against God. The Phillips translation renders it man's primitive desires. The Message paraphrase generalizes it, wanting your own way. Number two, the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes is next. Eyes are sometimes spoken of positively in Scripture, such as the apple of the eye, that which is most dear, the eyes of the heart. But often eyes are what lead one into temptation and sin. We read of haughty eyes, the evil eye, evil thinking toward a person, bad eyes, eyes full of adultery, the eyes as a cause of sin and hence should be gouged out, the eye that is tempted to look lustfully at a girl. The lust of the eyes may refer to sexual lust incited by seeing, such as viewing pornography or undressing a person in your mind, but it can also refer to any kind of seeing and wanting of the sort that drives impulse buying. Phillips words it, they're greedy ambitions. The Message says, wanting everything for yourself. Three, the pride of life, the pride of riches, the boasting of what he has and does. There are two key words in this phrase. Boasting, pride, is alazoneia, pretension, arrogance. Life is bios, from which we get our word biology. It can refer to life and activity associated with it, as well as here, resources needed to maintain life, means of subsistence. So the pride of life refers to a boasting or arrogance in one's wealth or outward circumstances. The message puts it, wanting to appear important. I especially like Philip's rendering, the glamour of all they think splendid. How does humility relate to the pride of life? A car, a house, a particular neighborhood, etc. All these can be humble and modest. How much is too much? What do I actually need to do what God has called me to do? These questions should guide our decision-making, not glamour and glitz. On the other hand, scrimping can seem spiritual, but often it is a cover for lack of faith in a great God. Let God guide you, not some false sense of spirituality. Number 4, stealing God's glory. Finally, it is a dangerous thing to steal God's glory, to claim a kind of personal credit for what God has done. When people shouted that King Herod Agrippa I spoke with the voice of God, he was struck down because he did not immediately give the praise to the true God. Acts 12:19-24. On the other hand, when the people in Lystra saw miraculous healing, they identified Paul and Barnabas as gods, but the apostles immediately tore their clothes in grief and pointed away from themselves to the living God, Acts 14:11. Sometimes we see people do a glory grab, taking personal credit for something that another or a team has accomplished together. When we take credit for what God has done, we steal glory from God himself. God does not take this lightly. In Old Testament times, people give glory to idols for what the creator of the universe had done. God is deeply offended. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols, Isaiah 42:8. How can I let myself defamed? I will not yield my glory to another, Isaiah 48:11. Exodus underlines the first commandment with the statement, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, Exodus 34:14. Psalm 115 begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your own name be the glory. Psalm 115:1. We must always give God glory for what he has done and not take credit for it ourselves. It is wonderful to be part of a miracle, to be used by God, but we must always point to him, not to ourselves. When I was a junior in college at home over the summer, a friend from my college youth group, Keith Bissell, came to visit along with his girlfriend. As we talked in my family's living room, she began to prophesy over me. Here is a paraphrase. You will speak to thousands of people and they will praise you, but whenever they do, realize that it is me that they see in you. Pass along that praise to me so that it doesn't contaminate you. I've never forgotten that word given directly to me. We must never take God's glory to ourselves, but joyfully pass it on to God in our hearts. In one instance, Paul tells the story of a physical ailment that kept him humble. Trying to reestablish his apostolic credentials with the Corinthians, he mentions how he once saw a vision of the third heaven. Then he says, 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. This is not the place to consider the entire passage. See my exposition in my 2 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons, Lesson 12. Paul doesn't say what the thorn was, but compared the problem to a thorn next to his skin that kept poking him and causing pain. I think it was probably a physical ailment, but God can choose any number of other chronic situations to humble us. Situations, people at work, problems at work, unreliable vehicles, leaky houses, as our thorn in the flesh. Not that we need to demonize the related people as messengers of Satan. Whatever the thorn was, God allowed it for his own purposes. The passage raises a number of issues, however. One, God can allow physical ailments to teach and correct us. However, I don't think we should assume that every physical ailment is a punishment from God. Two, God can humble us if we don't humble ourselves, as Jesus said. Three, while painful, it is good to be humbled by God because the process can produce fruits of the Spirit and faith in us. Four, God can send thorns to help us from falling into sin. Sometimes people sigh and talk about the chronic problems they have, such as my cross to bear, as if suffering is noble in and of itself. Actually, this is a gross misinterpretation of Jesus' words. His command is, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up one's cross refers to going to one's death. So Jesus is telling his disciples to follow him, being willing to be literally crucified any day. It is a call to complete surrender rather than miserable patience. On the other hand, God's words to Paul on this occasion offer lots of opportunities for joy and growth in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. God may send people or circumstances that humble us, but with them, he sends his grace. As we trust in his grace and look for its manifestations all around us, we'll see our struggles blessed by God's presence and miracles in spite of the difficulties. We can give the situation ailment person to God and ask him, how will you show your power today according to your promise? Then watch carefully. We've considered several aspects of humility for leaders. Let's conclude this lesson with a longer passage from Peter, Jesus' chief apostle, intended to instruct leaders about humility. Peter, of course, is an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. Over a lifetime, he has internalized Jesus' teachings. In 1 Peter 5, he talks first to elders, pastors, about how they ought to lead. I'm reading 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown that will never fade away. Notice how Peter uses Jesus' own images in his exhortation. Mark 10:42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And then John 13:15, I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. Peter is teaching the elders of his day the same thing Jesus taught him and the other apostles decades before. He has applied the principles to leaders. Now he turns to those who were under these leaders. Verse 5, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. Voluntary submission to another is an aspect of humility that we'll explore further in Lesson 6.5. Next, Peter speaks more generally to all. Verse 5b, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is to be worn like a garment. When we get dressed at the beginning of the day, we must also be careful to include an attitude of humility in contrast to operating with an air of importance about us. Humility is the Greek noun, tapenosophrone, humility, modesty. Outside of the New Testament, it is sometimes used in a negative sense as lowness or baseness, but the New Testament references are to a favorable sense of the word, the having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind as a Christian virtue. At the end of verse 5 is the related adjective tapenos, to be of low social status, then unpretentious, humble. In verse 6, we see the verb tapenao, to cause to be or be humble in thought or demeanor, be modest, unassuming. The reason we should be humble comes in a quotation from Proverbs 3:3. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't want God to oppose me. It says that if I am proud, God will stand against me with the purpose of breaking my pride. If God is my adversary, I have no hope. To find his tender grace and favor, I need to be humble and become so quickly so I don't experience his wrath. This leads us to the logical and intense command expressed with the word therefore, because of the truth of this passage. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It is important that elders and those under them act towards one another with humility, but especially before God himself, we must shed our pride and humble ourselves. God will lift you up in due time if you humble yourself, says Peter. Therefore, instead of anxiety and fear that can lead to pushing ourselves forward, we are to trust God by throwing all our fears and worries upon him, trusting that he will take care of us. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Peter draws a passage from the Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. This verse is such a comfort when we are overburdened with life. Many times I have sung the Cares Chorus, a 1978 praise song that comes from this verse, and pictures the act of transferring the burdens to him. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet, and any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Pride says, I can do it myself, I don't need help. Humility says, help me, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you have given many of us of leading your people. Keep us humble, dependent upon you, so that we don't fall into pride in the traps of the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.